Let us continue in prayer as we prepare to hear the word of God read and proclaimed. Gracious God, we praise and thank you that every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live your way. And we thank you especially for Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, and the grace he brings to us. We ask that the sword of the Spirit might empower us to hear and apply this word. In Jesus' name, amen. From 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Some time passed. David's son, Absalom, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And David's son, Amnon, fell in love with her. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister, Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of David's brother, Shimeah. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. He said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard, morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me something to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, so that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, so that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. She took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. Then she took the pan and set them out before him. But he refused to eat. Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber so that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do anything so vile. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the scoundrels in Israel. Now, therefore, I beg you, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon was seized with a very great loathing for her. Indeed, his loathing was even greater than the lust he had felt for her. Amnon said to her, "Get out." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. Lost my place. For this is how the virgin daughters of the king were clothed in earlier times. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. But Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she was wearing. She put her hand in her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar remained a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he became very angry. But he would not punish his son Amnon, because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had raped his sister Tamar. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sometimes it can be hard to say those words, "Thanks be to God." We have just heard an excruciating narrative. It's a story many of us, I suspect, would rather not hear. And it cuts especially close to the bone for some of us, I know, because some of us have lived, are living, parts of this story for ourselves. So you might well ask, why should we read such a story in church, of all places? It's a fair question. But maybe we should rather ask, why did the writer of 2 Samuel want this story remembered? I can think of at least two reasons. First, Amnon's deed is quite precisely a royal scandal. It lingers in Israel's memory precisely because it's offensive and because it generated shockwaves and aftershocks for years to come. Honestly, isn't it to the credit of 2 Samuel that this event was not covered up? It's so common among our supposedly civilized culture for corporations, including colleges and churches, to hide their misdeeds, especially those of a sexual nature. We've learned of such cover-ups over and over again through the 20th century, as well as all too recently, and not just among Catholics, but also by Baptists and, yes, Presbyterians. So recording this tale and remembering it is exactly what the Bible needs to do. I'd wager that no other religious scriptures are more willing to acknowledge their dirty laundry than the Old Testament does. Second, however, Amnon's deed was a moment of reckoning for King David, a factor in the fraying of his reign and reputation. Many Old Testament texts extol David as having a heart for the Lord, but honestly, that seems to have been true only on certain days of the week. This story follows on the heels of David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder for hire of her husband Uriah. We heard in Matt's sermon last week that when the prophet Nathan confronted David with his crimes, David repented. Indeed, Psalm 51, that classic psalm of repentance, is traditionally traced to David on this precise occasion. So you could plausibly conclude that in the wake of Nathan's rebuke, David became a changed man. Or not. Because whatever David ought to have learned about sexual predation in his affair with Bathsheba, he seems to have forgotten in the case of Amnon, whom he notably fails to punish. I could borrow a line from Dickens here and say that David was the best of kings and the worst of kings, but I could never say that David was ever the best of fathers. Not when he shamefully turns a blind eye to his firstborn son, the rapist, and lets justice languish for his daughter, Tamar. Of course, you really wouldn't expect great parenting from a warrior king who collected 7 wives identified by name on top of concubines unnamed and unnumbered. Granted, polygamy crops up at other places in the Bible, but it usually meets with disapproval there, In polygamous societies, it's the wives and daughters who lose, despite what you may have seen on HBO. But there's another wrinkle. After the murder of Uriah, David lives under the shadow of divine wrath, because Nathan's oracle also declared to David that the sword will never depart from your house. Even as David committed both adultery and murder, so will similar crimes visit his household in the rape of Tamar and in the subsequent murder of Amnon by his half-brother Absalom. So there's a kind of justice visited upon David then, as well as upon Amnon, but it is a very rough justice indeed. Well, there's a lot in this narrative that cries out for comment, and there's too much for a single sermon, so I want to set David aside for now and turn to Amnon and Tamar. What shall we say about Amnon? He is, as Tamar warned in verse 12, vile. Or it occurs to me you could rearrange those four letters. Amnon is evil. He's given himself over to a kind of lust that cannot be fairly requited, panting incestuously after his half-sister Tamar. The festering of lust, the way it obsesses and feeds on itself, is incisively dissected here. Amnon is sick with lust. He has made himself sick. And then his cousin Jonadab, clearly a man of few scruples, hatches a plan not really to seduce Tamar, but to ambush her, Amnon's sister, whom he should have protected, yet only a half-sister for whom he has no loyalty, only lust. Amnon first manipulates David into ordering Tamar to bake some bread cakes for Amnon. Then he wangles Tamar into his bedroom. He does not seduce. He seizes. Remarkably, in the moment of rape, Amnon is described as speaking not at all. The only words are those of Tamar, which, as we'll see, are rather amazing. Amnon's final words, and ironically, they are the last words ever recorded of him, there in 2 Samuel, are simply, "Get out," to Tamar, and then, "Put this woman out," to his servant. Except it's harsher than that. He doesn't actually say woman. He's even more abrupt. Put this one out of my sight. There are no terms of endearment for Tamar, no acknowledgement that she is kin. Amnon's desire for his beautiful half-sister has changed to sheer hatred of this her. And we may well ask why. Well, in brief, lust is a liar. Amnon never desired Tamar as a person, much less as a wife. He wanted her only as a thing to use. But once his lust was gratified, he was left with the reality of what he'd done and, heartbreakingly, of what and who he had ruined. His hatred for Tamar, in all likelihood, masks a hatred of himself, a self-hatred he refuses to face, so he vilifies her instead. Honestly, friends, I don't think the Bible anywhere gives us a more vivid portrait of pure misogynism than what we see in Amnon, David's predatory firstborn, whom David loved. What about Tamar? Tamar is the full sister of Absalom. She appears in the Bible for the first time in verse 1, and she disappears from view forever in verse 20, which tells us that Tamar remained a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And yet, for all that, she is endowed with more agency and more voice than most of the women in the entire Bible. Trust me, I looked. Her two speeches are acute and articulate, shrewd, biting. She is as much wise as her brother Amnon is a fool. When Amnon springs his trap and propositions her, she answers with a kind of astonished civility in which she urges him to consider four reasoned arguments. What Amnon wants to do, she says, is first, a violation of the ethics and culture of all Israel. It is secondly, vile in that it violates not only law, but moral sensibilities. Third, it will brand Tamar with lifelong shame. And fourth, it will also brand you, Amnon, with lifelong shame as a scoundrel. To these fourths, she adds a fifth appeal, which is somewhat problematic, namely that the king has power to authorize a marriage otherwise forbidden. So you, Amnon, could and should refrain from taking me by force. In fact, most of what Tamar says is spot on. When lust arises and desire seems to overwhelm one's self-control, it is a very good thing to visualize the consequences. How many lives will be ruined if I act on these lustful fantasies? Where will this all end? Tamar begs Amnon to consider. She is, after all, his half-sister. He ought to be her protector, but if he thinks nothing of her, he should at least consider his own future. As the firstborn prince, he's likely the heir to David's throne. Will he prepare for his inauguration by raping his sister? Her arguments are sharp. But as verses 14 and 16 report, Amnon refused to listen or even to reply. Instead, he overpowered her. He finally took what he was so sure he wanted more than anything, and in that very instant, his burning for Tamar turned to ice-cold hatred. He can't even call her sister anymore. Now she's just this one. Put her out. Get her away. Tamar knows what this means. She means nothing to him. She never did. He never loved her. He only loved his desire, his fantasy. Now she's in his way. She's not even his ex-lover. She's his trash. And yet, as much as Tamar has been victimized, and as much as we may think she acts like a victim when she tears her clothing and puts ashes on her head and weeps loudly, there is still a kind of dignity and integrity in her demeanor. She will not keep silent. She will not cooperate with Amnon. She will announce and denounce what he has done. However much he has shamed and broken her life, he will never cow her into silence. It's at this moment that Tamar's full brother, Absalom, steps in. He sees what's been done. He knows it was Amnon. And even though he urges Tamar to be quiet for now, those two words, for now, tell the story to come. It's just a matter of time before Amnon will pay for his villainy. And by the end of the chapter, he does, even as the sword returns to David's house. Yet despite the protection of living in her brother Absalom's house, Tamar remains a desolate woman. Absalom can bring about Amnon's death, but he can't bring back what Amnon stole. We have been remembering Tamar. That is what the writer of 2 Samuel surely hoped we would do. And while biblical texts are often woven of multiple agendas, I think the writer of 2 Samuel means for remembrance to serve as another way to deliver justice. No one should ever recount the history of Israel, much less the history of King David, and leave out Tamar. Despite David's reputation as a man with a heart for the Lord, no one should launder these brutal stains from David and his household. Remembrance is a form of delivering justice, even if it's not enough. It's what the writer of 2 Samuel was doing here. It's also what we do when the world presents us with senseless evil and unrightable wrongs. I want to continue and even amplify this remembrance by considering how Tamar has been remembered by other readers through the centuries. This is, you know, Reformation Sunday, that Sunday once a year when we recall how Martin Luther protested the way the Christian faith and practice had drifted from the good news of the gospel to become a weight too heavy to bear. As Presbyterians, we're particularly indebted to faithful pastors and preachers like John Calvin, but Calvin is only one of many who sought to bring a full-orbed vision of what a faithful and compassionate church should be. Still, the history of how Christians have read the Bible is often not very pretty. You could think of how Christians defended slavery for decades. In the case of women in the Bible who suffered abuse, we can find writers of the past who do just what some people do today. They blame the victim, not the perpetrator. Indeed, there are two things about this story that predispose some writers actually to fault Tamar. I know you're not going to like these details, but we need to know about them. First, Deuteronomy 22 says a woman's claim to have been raped must be supported by her having cried out for help, unless the assault took place out in the fields where no one could hear. So some commentators therefore wanted to know, why didn't Tamar cry out for help? Second, some commentators want to know as well, why would she urge her half-brother to ask David for her, presumably in marriage, when that marriage would be incestuous? This bothers a number of writers, even though the marriage between Abraham and Sarah was actually just like this, because Sarah seems to have been Abraham's half-sister. Well, in responding to these painful objections, I want to draw some observations from Luther and Calvin, but I want to introduce a reformer you've probably never heard of, Peter Martyr Vimigli, an Italian priest and monk who came to embrace many Protestant beliefs, so much so that when the Inquisition came to his town in the summer of 1542, he fled Italy, eventually landing as a seminary professor in Strasbourg. Like Luther, he married a former nun, and that scandalized the English laity when he and his wife moved to Oxford, where he taught. Vermigli was often very traditional in his thinking about women, but more often than most of his contemporaries, he could also be surprisingly modern. It was common in the Middle Ages for women to enjoy far fewer rights at law, particularly in matters of marriage and divorce. There was a very clear double standard. The laws made it easier to accuse and shame and punish a woman for having sex outside of marriage, even as it was easier for a man to divorce his wife or accuse her than the other way around. Vermigli was outspokenly hostile to the double standard, and he went on to observe that if the laws have traditionally defined adultery as more shameful for women, well, it's only because the laws were written by men. So when Vermigli lectured on 2 Samuel in the 1550s, it's no surprise to see him join Calvin in raking both David and Amnon over the coals. For Calvin, David was a failure not only as a father, but also as a king. You see, as a king, he was the highest judge in the land, but he let Amnon off scot-free. Deuteronomy 22 stipulates that rapists should receive the death penalty, and Calvin says that at the very least, David should have imprisoned Amnon, perhaps for life. Vermigli likewise excoriates David, adding that even if Tamar did not cry out, a good judge would still have investigated all the evidence. The implication, of course, is that David was by no means a good judge. What about Tamar? Well, Vermigli's sympathy is unmistakable. In his commentary, he pens long speeches for Tamar to sharpen the poignancy of her words, and he seems much impressed with her insights and her quickness. As for whether she cried out for help, Vermigli says, even if she didn't, there's no reason to think she gave any consent. Indeed, strange as it may seem, she may have been trying to protect Amnon, specifically from the death penalty decreed by Deuteronomy. And here, Luther adds his own important insight, one that we'll linger over for just a bit. If Tamar failed to cry out, she cannot be faulted, Luther insists, because surely, Luther says, for fear of death, she did not dare. As verse 14 says, Amnon was stronger than she. There are so many points of contact between Tamar and our own world. When you're working on a sermon, as I've been doing for several weeks now, suddenly you see your sermon text everywhere, on every front page. We cannot follow all the strands, compelling as they are, but Luther's remark reminds us that in addition to calling out the injustice perpetrated by Amnon and suffered by Tamar, we also need to impress upon our hearts the anguish that Tamar experienced, which Luther captures in that one word, fear. Amnon, her half-brother, should have been her protector, not her predator. But Amnon betrayed the trust she should have been able to take for granted. And yet, this is the way of the world. My own reflections on Tamar's anguish and fear were recently sharpened by something I read online. It's a piece by Cary Graham. Cary is my former student and a pastor in Texas since 2009, where she founded the Church Lab, a forum in a community that cultivates interreligious dialogue along with non-traditional discipleship and mission. Cary has given me permission to read from her essay. It's titled, Men and Paradox. It is a strange feeling, she writes, to note again and again as a straight woman that the people with whom I seek a partnership in life are the same creatures I fear the most on this planet. She goes on to tell how she once went camping by herself, only to encounter an older man camped nearby who marveled at how brave she was to camp alone. And he repeated his point, not once, but many times, reinforcing his own major creepiness. So now she always camps with a buddy, and she says, I sleep just fine, even if there are bears roaming around, because I don't feel as vulnerable to that scarier creature, men I don't know. She then chronicles how, as a runner, some unnerving encounters have led her to adopt various best practices, such as taking a self-defense class, never running after dark, carrying an alarm, varying her route. Why, she asks, why do I do this? I do all of this, she writes, to avoid men. Women do all of this and much more to avoid men, to protect ourselves from dying by the hands of men. Then we dress up and go out with them, hoping they'll become our life partners. And we pray that in the midst of finding a partner, any given suitor won't kill us. It sucks, she says, that good, trustworthy men are feared as a part of this. What an interesting cocktail for justifiable fear where love otherwise might be. What is the gospel in the story of Amnon and Tamar? There are several strands. First of all, Amnon and Tamar are a mirror for the people of God, a mirror of the sin and depravity that infects us, of the fear we face even from one another, of the hope that springs from remembering and naming these hard things, and that is itself an act of faith in the unseen God. Our gospel is a gospel of remembrance in which we remember the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. We say that Jesus died for sinners, but in bearing our sins, he also came to set things right. His sufferings draw our sufferings, Tamar's sufferings, into his own, not to minimize them or gloss over them with a pious platitude, but because God's own sufferings in Jesus mirror our own sufferings and are our only hope for the world's healing. When we confess our sins on a Sunday morning, what are we doing but recalling the past, our past, and telling the truth about who we are, where we have failed, and who it is who makes us whole. Today, our confession includes a remembrance of Tamar and of so many others. And it's worth pointing out, I think, that remembrance was also marked by Absalom himself, Tamar's full brother. For all his many faults, we know he loved his sister. Because although the next chapter says Absalom had three sons, it's only his daughter who is remembered by name. The writer of 2 Samuel says she was beautiful and that Absalom named her Tamar. Surely, as a tribute to his sister, the aunt who may well have kept vigil over Absalom's daughter, her namesake and niece. Carrie's essay closed with a substantial and piercing prayer from which I would like to offer these lines by way of closing. "My prayer," she prayed, "is for the men who are a danger, that they might come to know peace and to know love, its meaning and value, and to abandon such destruction of others and themselves. My prayer is also that peace may be with you, you women who encounter reasons to fear. May love inform safe practices, sound judgment, and even fantastic adventures. May we find ourselves bound together when we must halt and weep and despair as we grieve unspeakable brokenness that senselessly destroys incredible women and wreaks havoc on their worlds. May we all together lift up the souls and the loved ones of those who have been taken and whose names we hear on the news, and also those whose names we will never hear spoken." To Carrie's words, I can only add this. Hear our lament, O Lord. Hear our prayer. Make us remember. Make us whole. Amen.